As you're being seated, if you'll open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. That's going to be our launching off point. We're going to do a little Bible drill today and search in various places throughout the Scripture. So have your fingers ready to comb through some of the Scripture. If you were with us last week, you were here for the very first of an 8-week series that we began entitled Green Grass, Growing Your Marriage from Your Side of the Fence. And if you remembered last week, we used this little fence here to introduce two fence principles that are going to be needed if we're going to make it through this series. First of all, we're going to have to resist the temptation to look at the grass that may appear to be greener on the other side of the fence. And so principle number one is, I'm not going to involve myself in grass that appears to be greener. But then we also talked about how there's this little fence between husbands and wives in relationships that actually is a healthy fence, because as I begin to take a look at what God says about my marriage, I need to resist the temptation to try to grow the grass greener on my spouse's side of the fence. The grass that God wants me to be concerned with is the grass on my side. And so even as we begin today, let's resist the temptation to think about, boy, this is what God needs to do in my spouse, and this is how my spouse needs to change, and the problem with my marriage is really what my spouse is doing. We want to focus on our side of the fence as we look at this. And last week, we introduced this definition of marriage. We want to make sure we're playing by the right rule book. God is the designer of marriage, and so we need to use His blueprint and use His definition, His foundation for marriage. And we said that a biblical marriage, actually, all marriage is this. The question is, are you defining your marriage the way that God defines a marriage? And it goes like this. Marriage is a holy covenant initiated by God, conditioned on an irrevocable promise to pursue oneness with an imperfect person of the opposite sex for a lifetime for the glory of God. How many of you memorized that last week? We'll give you a test later. If you were in a small group this week, we kind of set that challenge to see if you could say that. And so that's where we want to measure our marriage by. And if you remember, I gave you a homework assignment last week. Do you remember what your homework assignment was? I told you to go home and tell your spouse, I will never, ever, what? Divorce you. Now, we're going to take a little accountability here. I would like you to stand if you completed your homework assignment. Stand, everybody that entered into a covenant marriage, everybody, I think they deserve a round of applause. I will never, ever divorce you. Thank you very much. You can have a seat. Now, for those of you that are delinquent in your homework assignment, you do not want to flunk church, okay? So you get the homework assignment this week. I will never, ever divorce you. Why would I say that? Because I want to operate by God's definition of marriage. It's a holy covenant initiated by God, conditioned on an irrevocable promise to pursue oneness with a person of the an imperfect person of the opposite sex for a lifetime for the glory of God. That's our marriage definition. And today we're going to do everything we can to honor God's word as it relates to marriage. I want you to look at what God has to say about marriage in this one verse, Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 4, just this one verse here, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Well, there's a powerful verse on marriage. Why would we carve out 8 weeks to look at what God's word has to say about our marriages? Well, it's simply this. We want to obey that verse. The Bible tells us that we should hold marriage in honor. The word honor means to place high value on something. And so we're going to highly value, we're going to raise the value of marriage within our culture here at Harvest. Now, I am perfectly aware that not everyone I am speaking to is married. As a matter of fact, there are three types of married people here this morning. There are the currently married, and you're probably hanging on the edge of your seat, and you've got a pen in your hand, and you're ready to take notes. There are the potentially married. That means you've not yet been married, or at least not to the one that you're going to be married to, and you may not even know who that person is. And some of you may not even be interested in marriage. That's okay. There is another category of people here. There are the formerly married. And I have had conversations with many of you throughout this week, because you're kind of scratching your heads like, do I really have to sit here and endure everything that you're going to be talking about in marriage? And the answer is yes, you do. And the reason is because all of us need to obey this verse. Did you notice what it says? Let marriage be held in honor among who? What's that little three-letter word? Among all. All currently married people need to honor the institution of marriage. All potentially married people need to honor the institution of marriage. All formerly married people need to honor the institution of marriage. Now, I realize that for some of us, it's painful to do that because it was maybe recently and that wound is not yet healed and it's still raw, and even to touch it may sting a little bit. But we want a biblical view of marriage. And so whatever state you're in, whatever season of life you're in, maybe you've been married and you've been divorced and now you're married again. Well, we want to bring all of our experiences, all of our pain, all of our joys to Jesus and say, I want to gain God's perspective on marriage. If you are a potentially married person, or if you are a formerly married person, you need the marriages in this church and in this culture to succeed. And so I'm recruiting you as we go through this series to be a champion of marriage. I talked to a person that was formerly married, even as they came in this morning, and they said, I'm agreeing with everything you're saying. Say it louder, say it stronger. We need the marriages to survive. We don't need marriages that end up the way that mine did. And so that's what we're trying to do here as we go through here. I don't know about you, we've talked about green grass, and that's kind of the word picture we're using about growing our marriage, is kind of growing green grass. As I've tried to grow some green grass in my front yard, I've noticed that it's a fight to grow green grass. As a matter of fact, there are other things that grow in my yard that I wouldn't consider grass. What would we call those? Weeds. How many of you are great at growing weeds? You are a great green weed grower. What do you have to do to grow a weed? Absolutely nothing. I mean, just wake up every morning and, boy, I was a success that day. I grew a weed. But what does it take to grow green grass? Man, it takes a lot of hard work. It takes some effort. It takes the right ingredients. It takes some time. It takes some attention. And it's a little expensive. We're into growing green grass around here, growing the green grasses of our marriage. But this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at five weeds that tend to overtake the green grass. We're going to look at five threats to our marriages here this morning. Five things that prevent us from obeying this verse, from holding marriage in high honor. I don't know what you think about the marriages in our church or the people that you see up on the platform. I want to introduce to you Mike and Leanne Harris. You may have met Mike or noticed Mike. He's been a part of our worship team from the very beginning of Harvest Bible Chapel, and he leads a small group, and Leanne serves in the children's ministries, and they've just been such an integral part of what God's doing here at Harvest. Mike and Leanne ain't from around here. If you've ever had a conversation with Mike and Leanne, it kind of sticks out. They're from Georgia. They met and married in Georgia. They met when they were almost preteens. They've known each other for so long. And they began dating when Leanne was 16 years old. They dated for about 4 years, broke up a couple of times, but eventually they got married. And here's their story. Let's watch.
The first year of our marriage went, of course, we had the honeymoon stage, but once the honeymoon was over, I think reality set in. Reality kind of hit us pretty hard, because we had these expectations of what marriage, the selfish expectations of what marriage was supposed to be. When those expectations weren't being met, I began to feel some bitterness, some anger. I began to feel like that I wasn't getting the respect that I should get. And I began to question, whether or not I had done the right thing, because this marriage was not turning out like I had pictured in my mind, this grand picture of what I thought marriage was going to be like. And I started wanting to do other things outside of the home, I like to hunt and fish and so I just felt like naturally, well, I'm not happy at home, so maybe I should do more of this, more of these outside activities.
And so then it got to a point where it was like the next logical step for us was to have a baby. Well, that will fix things.
I think we thought that that having the baby would make things better.
I was tired and I wasn't feeling any kind of love from my husband, and I just became very bitter and very selfish.
And so not finding happiness and satisfaction at home, I began searching other places and in other things, and I, of all things, went out and bought a bass boat.
You didn't even tell me.
Well, I didn't think I had to tell you. And so that's what I did. I bought this boat, and it was a week or so before Leanne ever even knew it. I really, really loved that boat. It didn't talk back. It was nice and shiny, and I found fulfillment there. I found satisfaction in going out and fishing.
I specifically remember the day I drove home from work and saw the boat sitting in the driveway, and immediately I wasn't surprised that he had bought a boat without my knowledge, but I just felt this pain of feeling like I wasn't the number one in his life.
It's at that point that I actually began confiding in someone there at work, a female, began to feel things and to feel important in a way that I wasn't feeling at home.
When I found out about that, that was exactly what I was looking for, to say, you're out of here. And that's exactly what I did. I said, get out now, pack your bags and leave. I don't want to see you. I don't want to look at you. I don't want to talk to you. It's over. And not long after he moved out, I filed for divorce.
And so in January of the year 2000, our marriage, as we knew it at that time, ended. It had emotionally had ended long before, but legally our marriage was over at that point.
Wow. Our marriage had ended emotionally long before that time, but legally it ended on that day. Well, how do you go from such a great start to a devastating end of a marriage? Well, we're going to see five weeds that can begin to grow, and believe it or not, they mentioned all five of them in their testimony. The scripture says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and yet the culture that we live in is one that does not honor marriage. And so the first weed in the yard is simply this: unbiblical cultural influences. There is very little in our culture that's going to encourage you today to have an intimate, durable, permanent marriage. As a matter of fact, everything in our culture seeks to tear it down and dishonor it and devalue it and convince you that that's the worst thing you could possibly enter into, is a lifelong love relationship that requires commitment and forgiveness and releasing of bitterness. I mean, think about the influences today in the culture that you and I live in that weren't even there 10 years ago. Think about it. Things like MySpace and Facebook and YouTube have replaced the family as the primary source of community in our culture. Even the things technologically that are available in the home. The technological revolution has turned many homes into a World of Warcraft, you might say. Girls like Brittany and Paris and Jessica have created a culture of men looking for girls gone wild, you might say. Ungodly counsel from Oprah and Dr. Phil have created way too much sex in the city. and way too many desperate housewives dreaming of dancing with the stars while hooking up with 2.5 men. Cultural influences. You might even say, as a culture, we're lost, in need of an extreme makeover, home edition. So many things in the culture that are bombarding us and programming us and telling us and attempting to define what marriage is that have nothing to do with the counsel that God offers in His Word. I mean, think about it. Today's man, he hops in his car early in the morning, hops on the highway, charges down to his office, and he's greeted by his "What can I do for you" secretary and his Giorgio-scented, fashion-conscious coworker. She engages him in stimulating conversation throughout the day. She waits on him hand and foot. At the end of the week, she gets a paycheck for all the things that she did for him. Finally exhausted, he hops in his car on the way back home. On the way home, he passes a billboard. And on the billboard, there is a 40-foot woman in a vertical position. She's dressed in her black gownless evening strap. He notices that on the way to work and on the way home from work. And he finally stumbles through the threshold of his door and he decides to check his email. And 2 or 3 email messages popping up telling him how he can enhance his maleness and different images there. And finally, he plops down in his lazy boy recliner, which accurately describes his performance as a husband. He picks up the remote control because he really knows that's the only control he has in his home. And he begins to flip through channels and reruns of Baywatch and all the images that pop up there. And then finally he sees this shadowy figure down in the hallway carrying 40 pounds of laundry. She's dressed in her black Russell athletic sweatsuit, ready to greet him for the rest of the evening there, you know. And he begins to think, you know, it was better off at work. And I appreciated the conversation with my secretary more, and I liked what I saw on that billboard more. And pretty soon he begins to look at how green the grass appears on the other side. Well, there's very little in our culture that's going to encourage us to have a biblical, permanent, intimate, durable marriage. And we need to recognize that. What does it mean to honor? Why should we honor marriage? This verse tells us that we're to honor our marriages. Well, first of all, we need to understand because it brings stability to society. Marriage is the building block of our culture. Not only that, but it brings security to our children. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that a permanent, stable, loving relationship of a husband and a wife, a father and a mother, is the best atmosphere in which to raise a child. It brings intimacy to men and women. And then ultimately, the reason why we honor marriage is this. Not because of what it does for us, not because it makes us happy, but because an intimate, permanent, durable marriage makes God happy. It brings glory to God. Have you ever considered what you do within the context of marriage to be an act of worship to God? We said it last week. God's glory is on display through my marriage. As my children watch my performance as a husband, loving my wife, as my children watches my wife, honoring and respecting and serving them and the husband there in the home, it gives glory to God. And as a watching society watches the collective marriages in this room, they want to know, is there anything really powerful about this God you talk about at work? Does He really make any difference in the way that you do marriage relationships? That's why we need to honor marriage. Listen, marriage is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And what is at stake in my marriage is not just whether or not I'm going to survive a lifetime commitment. What is at stake is the glory of God in my marriage. It's an act of worship to pursue oneness within the context of marriage. And listen, marriage is not only to be held in honor, but for those of you that are not married, let me say this. Singleness is to be held in honor as well. Because in other places of the Scripture, we won't take time to turn over to it, we probably will on another point, but especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, a single man, is saying, you know what, it's okay, it's not a sin if you have to get married. That's okay, you're not sinning. I mean, if you need to get married, great, go do that. You can glorify God through that. but I just wish everybody could stay like I was. It would be so much better for you if you would just be single like me. And God places a premium on a single living his single life for the glory of God. And so not only is marriage to be held in honor among all, but singleness is to be married, is to be held in honor among all. So the question is this: how do you honor marriage? How do you hold marriage in honor for the glory of God? Well, we hold it up as desirable. We hold it up to the next generation and saying, this is something you need to pursue. 91% of all people at some point in their lives will be married. We need to let them know it's still something that God has initiated to bring satisfaction to some degree to your life. And so we're going to speak about it positively. We're going to speak about it publicly positively. But I want to also encourage us to speak about marriage privately, in honor, positively. And I give you permission in this church, as we create culture within Harvest, if you hear someone speaking negatively about marriage, sarcastically, or using humor to in any way run down the institution of marriage which God created, I give you permission to confront that person. On another level, if you hear someone who is speaking negatively, running down, critical, and sarcastic about their husband or their wife that God brought into their life, I give you permission, and God gives you permission to lovingly confront that person and challenge their thinking. Why? Because we want to hold marriage in honor among all. It is that critical for our lives and for our church. And so we need to prioritize our marriages beyond every other relationship. That's how you hold it in honor. That's how you highly value it, highly esteem it, and to work hard to build it and to protect it. And so if you're married right now, the fact that you are here, the fact that you are taking notes, the fact that you are looking for some area on your side of the fence to change so that your marriage can be more prosperous and bring more glory to God, that's a great way to hold marriage in honor. So what's the weed killer? You ever have to kill weeds? You go out and squirt this stuff on them? What's the weed killer for this weed in our marriage? Well, it's simply this. We need a biblical transformation of our thinking as it relates to marriage. That's why we're spending this time teaching and studying it and drilling down deep on it. We need to think the way God thinks about our marriage, and we need to shut the door to so many things that would try to influence us not according to God's definition. In our home, we don't watch television programs that show us an unbiblical view of marriage. If we see a television program or we see a movie that happens to come on, we turn that thing off because we don't want that weed finding its way into our marriage or into the hearts of the future marriages of our children. And so we need to squirt the weed killer on that. We're going to look at what God's Word has to say about marriage and let God's Word transform our thinking. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Here's the second weed that might find its way into your marriage, and Mike and Leanne mentioned it there in their story. It's this. It's a performance-based love. A performance-based love. I told you they started dating when they were teenagers, and as they began to date, and they, you know, dating has its own little culture as well, you know. You only see each other at your best. You've spent hours getting ready to meet this person. You've planned out your activities, and you're on your best behavior in dating. But when you get married, you get to see the reality. Did you hear Mike talk about the selfish reality? And we were in the romantic phase there for about a year, and the honeymoon finally ended, and finally reality hit. And you know what? For a lot of us, our dating relationships really was nothing more than divorce practice, if you think about it. What do you do in dating? Well, you meet someone you're attracted to. You like the way they look, or you like the way their car runs, or you don't have anything else to do, or no one else was available, and so you went out for a while. And maybe that turned into a long-term 3-week relationship, you know. And finally, you began to notice some things you didn't like about them, and so you did what? You broke up. And you entered into another relationship, and maybe that one lasted for a couple of months, and then finally that one ended, you broke up. And you go into another relationship that maybe lasted a year, but after a while that one breaks up. And you do that 5 and 10 times before marriage, and finally you enter into a covenant relationship of marriage. And after 5 years, you begin to realize this person has some flaws, and you don't like this about them, and you don't like the way they react to this. And something about breaking up seems very familiar to you. Why? Because you've already done it 5 or 10 times prior to marriage, and so now you're breaking up, but now it's called divorce, and you break your marriage covenant. And so modern Western American dating simply many times sets us up for a performance-based love and sets us up for divorce. It's simply nothing more than divorce practice. There's got to be a better alternative. You see, we don't fall in love. Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard somebody say, boy, I'm just waiting until I can fall in love? Can I just correct some thinking on that? You don't fall in love. You fall into holes. You fall into ditches. You fall into dog mess sometimes, okay? You don't fall in love. You don't fall out of love. You fall out of trees. You fall out of bed. You don't fall in and out of love. It's not something that happens to you. And yet that is the culture we are living in. We are taught to believe that love is this feeling that kind of washes over you and you feel these intense emotional feelings for one another. That is a performance-based love. You don't fall in and out of love. And so a performance-based relationship makes you a scorekeeper. You become someone who judges and measures and is critical and evaluates and watches and scores this person's performance. And if they score well, then it puts the obligation on you for you to perform. You enter into a 50-50 marriage. You ever heard somebody say that? Marriage is 50-50, right? Wrong. Because after a while, that person that was giving their 50, when that becomes 40, what does it mean for you? Well, you only have to give 40. And then 30, 30, and then 20, 20, until finally it's 0, 0. Listen, that is a contractual love. Remember how we talked about the difference between a contract and a covenant? We are not in marriage entering into a contract in which our performance is based on a 50-50 relationship. My covenant says I pursue love, not you do your part and I'll do mine. It means that I will give you acceptance. I will give you forgiveness. I will give you love. I will give you attention, even when you don't deserve it. You see, the person that says, meet me halfway, have you ever noticed that person is a very poor judge of distance? But if you would just do this, I would meet you right there. No, this person thinks that halfway is over here, and you think it's here, and the gap in between is where we lose intimacy within the marriage. The man that tries to run his marriage based on a 50-50 performance relationship doesn't understand two things. He doesn't understand fractions or women. Marriage is a covenant love in which I obligate myself to obey what God says about love. As a matter of fact, let's look at what God says about love in the Scripture. Turn back to 1 John chapter 4 for a moment. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Question, where does love come from? Love comes from God. He gives us that source, infuses that into our marriage so that we can obey this command. Love is from God, and whoever loves is born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you're here this morning and you say, I cannot love my husband, do you know what you're admitting? You are admitting, I do not know God. That's what the Scripture says. Anyone who does not love does not know God. But if you know God, you can love that husband. You can love that wife. No matter how poor their performance is, God gives you the love for that husband and for that wife, not based on their performance, but based on the covenant you entered into. Let your eyes skip down to verse 19. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You said, I'm afraid to love this person. You don't know how he treats me. He'll take advantage of my love. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You need to let God's love perfect you. Verse 20 says, and verse 19, I was in verse 18, wasn't I? Verse 19 says this, we love because he first loved us. So why do we love within the context of marriage? Because they're attractive? Because they're pretty? Because they give us money? Because they provide security? Because they're funny? No, we love because God first loved us when we were unattractive. There was nothing that attracted us to God, and he chose to love us in spite of ourselves. And so now I can love because God loved me. Look at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, here's the test of that statement, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Are you here this morning and say, I'm a Christian. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know Jesus loves me and I love him. But I'm critical. I'm isolating myself in my marriage. I'm pursuing a divorce. Do you know what this says? Quit saying you love God. If you love God, then love one another. That's the test of whether or not you love God. How can you say you love God who you haven't seen if you're not loving the person you're married to whom you have seen? Do you see the word commandment in verse 21? This commandment. What is the commandment? Love one another. And so what's the weed killer for this weed? The weed killer for a performance-based contractual love is this. It is a covenant love. Not based on performance, but listen, based on obedience to a command. We love because we're obeying God's command to love, rather than on what this person does for me, whether or not they come home on time and whether or not they provide this or that. That's the weed killer. It's a covenant love. Here's the third weed. Something we'll call an extramarital affair. An extramarital affair. Skip back over to Hebrews chapter 13 once again. What is an extramarital affair? Now notice, I put the word affair in quotation marks. The reason is because that is not a biblical word. I don't like that word, but it's the word that the culture uses today that communicates to you. You know what I'm talking about when I put that word up there. But if we want to think biblically, we need to use the word adultery. An extramarital, adulterous relationship. What is an affair? Listen, this definition. An affair is an escape from reality or a search for fulfillment outside of the marriage. Did you hear all of the extramarital love affairs that Mike entered into when his marriage started going south? He started spending more time at work. Why? Because he felt like he was good at what he did at work, but he didn't feel like he was very good at what he did at home. And so he went to the place where he felt more fulfilled. And then he liked to hunt and fish. Man, he could reel those fish in and he could catch fish. He could attract fish. He was good at that. He just really wasn't doing a very good job of attracting Leanne at that point in his life. And so he spent more time fishing. And then he bought his boat. Did you hear what he said? I loved my boat. Did you hear the affection in his voice when he said that? I loved my boat. Love that boat. Started pouring his heart into an extramarital affair. And then, as those things began to happen, there just happened to be this woman down at the workplace that he began to confide in. And he began to feel respected by her in a way that he wasn't respected at home. Do you hear all the different extramarital affairs? When we think of extramarital affairs, the first thing we race to is another person, right? Oh, but you can have an extramarital affair with a boat, or a career, or a fish, or a golf club, or a Fighting Irish, all kinds of things. that can replace the love relationship that God wants us to have, pouring the best of our energy, the best of our time, the best of our emotions into something outside of the marriage. What do? We're looking at the greener grass on the other side, aren't we? And the devil will always have some artificial turf sitting over there in the distance whenever you're looking that way. Get back on your side of the fence and realize the love relationship that you need to prioritize is the one in which you entered into a marriage relationship with. Hey, do you remember in John chapter 4, the famous story of the woman at the well? I remember Jesus began this conversation with the Samaritan woman, and after a while, she was pulling water out, and Jesus asked her for a drink, and finally Jesus looked at her, and he just cut right to the heart of her problem, and he said this. He said, "Go and call your husband." Do you remember what her response was to that? She said, "I have no husband." Jesus looked back at her and said, "You're right, you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." What had she been doing? What was Jesus confronting in her life? She had been pursuing love from one relationship to the next, looking for something to fulfill. Now she's living with a guy that's not fulfilling. Pretty soon he's probably going to be number 6, and she's going to move right on to number 7. Listen, the world tells you to marry the one you love. God tells you to love the one you married. What's the weed killer for this weed? The weed killer is this. Look here in Hebrews chapter 13 at the second part of verse 4. It says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." You know what the weed killer is for an extramarital affair? It's 2 things. Number 1, it's a fear of God. It's recognizing that God honors marriage. God is into protecting this marriage. And those that engage in sexual immoral activity as an extramarital love affair, God's going to go to work to bring that thing into a right relationship. God will judge. It's a fear of God. And secondly, it's this. Extramarital affairs intrinsically have to do with idolatry. You know what idolatry is? Idolatry is putting something above God. And so in a marriage relationship, it is putting some other love before the love that we're to have within the context of our marriage. You see, my heart is a little love factory. Sounds like a good name for a song, doesn't it? Love factory. Michael, you may write that song. My heart is a little love factory. Do you know what all day long my heart produces? My heart all day long, every day, cranks out little poofs of love. Love for God, love for my wife. But listen, if I will not love God, if I will not love my wife, do you know what this little factory of love will do? It's going to continue to work hard to find something else to love. Why? Because it's searching for fulfillment and satisfaction in this world. And if I'm not allowing my heart to be satisfied in God, if I'm not allowing my heart to be satisfied in my marriage, it's going to pursue some other love. So what is the weed killer? You know what it is? It is heartfelt, genuine, passionate worship for God. And it is an obedient covenant love for my spouse. Extramarital affairs have very little to do with tangible, sensual stimulus. Extramarital love affairs have everything to do with a heart issue of misdirected worship. I must love God. And because I love God, I can now love my spouse. That's the weed killer for an extramarital affair. Here's the 4th one. A wrong perspective on trials. A wrong perspective on trials. Did you know that marriages that end in divorce and marriages that stay together essentially face the same problems? You going through any problems right now? You got any trials? Going through any difficulties, health issues, financial issues? Somebody's been laid off from work? We've got a rebellious kid. Money's tight. I got weeds in the front yard. We've all got these problems. Marriages that stay together and marriages that fall apart essentially face the same issues. The question is this: are you going to respond biblically to the trials? What does God say about trials? James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. The word actually means to remain under the pressure of those trials. You see, those trials will either drive you apart or they will bind you together. The devil would like you to believe that your mate is your enemy. If you didn't have that mate, you could face this thing on your own and come out successful. God wants you to believe that he gave you your mate so you could lock arms and fight this battle together. You can fight together. You've got a partner in the battle. Do you remember back in the Old Testament, the Old Testament judge named Gideon? Gideon was a great leader. He was a great army warrior general. And there was a time when Gideon was going to lead God's people into battle against the enemies of God, who at that time were a nation known as the Midianites. Okay? So here you got Gideon going into battle against the Midianites. The story goes like this in Judges chapter 7. The Midianites were down in the valley. It was late at night. They were all asleep, thought that they were relatively safe. Everything was peaceful. But God's battle plan was to send Gideon and his army down into the valley to attack them in the middle of the night. And so here they come rushing down into the valley with swords drawn, and they had those lanterns lit, and they were shouting at the top of the Lord. At the top of their voice, the battle belongs to the Lord. And they raced onto those Midianites. This is what the Bible says took place in the battle. Before Gideon could ever get to the Midianites, the Bible says that the Midianites woke up, heard all this commotion, and the Bible says the Lord caused every man to draw the sword and turn it on his companion. In the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the attack, the Midianites turned their sword on their companion. They wiped each other out before Gideon ever got there. Does your marriage have a Midianite syndrome? In the midst of the confusion and the chaos of what's going on in your life right now, the trial that you're going through, the difficulty that you're going through, are you making the mistake that the Midianites made? And you begun to attack one another instead of locking arms and saying, we're going to fight together against the attack, against the confusion, against the battle. What's the weed killer for this weed? Well, it's simply a biblical perspective on trials. It's to count it all joy. This is going to make us better. We know God is with us in the midst of it. As a matter of fact, look back at Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. Interestingly, there's a love affair mentioned right here in chapter 13, verse 5. The love of money. There's a love affair. But he goes on and says this, and be content with what you have. That includes wives and husbands as well. Be content with what you have, and I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I don't know what you're going through, but whatever it is, you can believe that verse. You can confidently say, the Lord is our helper. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. We will not fear what God, what man can do to us, because we know he's in us. He's in this with us in the midst of the battle. Here's the final weed. Selfishness. Now listen, this fifth weed is unlike any other. As a matter of fact, this is the taproot that feeds all the other weeds. Selfishness. If you're married, I want you to make eye contact right now with your spouse. Everybody just gaze longingly into one another's eyes for a minute. I want the husbands to understand something. You are now looking at the second most selfish person in your marriage. Ladies, look back at your husband. You are now looking at the second most selfish person in your marriage. You say, wait a minute, that can't be true. Yeah, listen, we're all guilty of selfishness. There is no way to get rid of this. There is one way to get rid of this one. But you can't fight this battle like you fight all the other battles. Every marriage has a selfishness problem. That's why I like to say, people come and they talk to me about marriage issues. I just like, look, you got one problem. You know what it is? Selfishness. Somebody or both of you is being selfish. That's why every marriage problem intrinsically is a spiritual problem, because selfishness is a spiritual issue. Selfishness is that old sin nature that contaminates everything we do. It poisons a marriage. John Owen, who's a famous Puritan writer, liked to say this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That means that it is a lifelong, ongoing battle to mortify, to murder, to crucify this selfish nature in me. And it's exactly what the New Testament teaches us is what sanctification is all about. Be killing selfishness. Or listen, selfishness will be killing your marriage. It is the weed that will take over the yard. You see, our selfish nature forces us to focus on our mate rather than on our issues. We can see the selfishness a mile away. We can see selfishness without any microscope at all, looking at our mate. But for some reason, when we look on our side of the fence, I see no problem here. Now, our mate can see it. And so selfishness is something that has to be deeply dealt with, and there's only one way to deal with it. Our disappointment and disapproval of our spouse can lead them to feeling angry and rejected and bitter, which paralyzes their performance. And then selfishness, believe it or not, is so deceiving. It's so much, it causes blindness in me. I can't see my own selfishness. That's how deep it runs. So, what's the remedy? Well, Philippians chapter 2 says this: do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves, and let each of you look not to his own interest, but to the interests of others. And so that may sound impossible. There's only one way that can happen. You know what your selfishness needs? It needs the same thing mine needs. It needs a powerful, sin-cleansing gospel to cut at the very root of it. Do you remember Luke chapter 9, verse 23? Jesus says this: take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. The only remedy for selfishness is what Christ did on that cross. Upon that cross, he laid down his life so that he could absorb all that contamination, all that selfishness into him, so that when God nailed him to that cross, God poured out his judgment on your selfishness. In the light of that freedom and forgiveness that's offered at the cross, I can now go and every day be looking for ways to be killing selfishness, recognizing if I don't, selfishness will kill me. Will you bring your marriage to the cross? Will you bring your selfishness that is killing your marriage to the cross? Crucify it. Murder it. Mortify it. Allow Jesus to nail it there on the cross, and then from the cross go seek and serve, putting others' interests ahead of your own. Which one of these five weeds is killing your marriage? Which one's preventing green grass from growing on your side of the fence? Listen, there is not a marriage problem in this room that's too difficult for God. There is no book better with better answers than the Bible to solve your marriage problems. And there is no counselor more qualified than the Holy Spirit to counsel your problems. He is the wonderful counselor. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. I trust that you're in a fight against the weeds in the yard of your marriage. You say, Trent, I don't even know if it's worth fighting anymore. I've wrestled through it. I've fought through it. I've prayed. I've struggled. We've gone to counseling. I've read books. I just don't know if there's an answer. Listen, no matter where you're at in your marriage, maybe you're like Mike and Leanne in the first year. Everything's going great. And maybe some of us are at the stage where reality's setting in. Some of us may even heard those words, I have filed for divorce. No matter where you're at, your marriage is worth fighting for. Not only for you, your children, and your spouse, but ultimately for the glory of God. Will you bring your marriage to Jesus, attack it with the counsel of His Word, crucifying flesh, crucifying self, and allowing God to do a work of love, covenant love, in your relationship? Love is from God. The man who says, I love God, and doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. God can give you the love back in your marriage if you're willing to fight for it. Even as the team sings, would you listen, bring your marriage to Jesus, and embrace the truth in this song? Will you bring your marriage, wherever it is, to Jesus? On that cross, He poured out incredible love for you when you were totally unattractive, totally unlovable. Now you've entered into a covenant relationship. Will you fight for that love? Listen, the devil's doing everything he can to fight against it. This culture is doing everything it can to fight against your marriage. Love is available. You say, I don't feel anything. Scripture never describes love as a feeling. It's a commandment to be obeyed, to put others ahead of ourselves, to treat others more significant than ourselves. Let Jesus crucify that flesh, that selfish nature. And then from a place of humility, you go and serve and love and express honor and commitment and respect, service. Father, we do bring our marriages to you, and I pray for these that even in their own hearts right now, there is a war. There's a raging storm going on, and God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would flood into their lives a supernatural love for you. That they would seek you as the only source of fulfillment. Help us to know that even the greatest of marriages ultimately cannot satisfy, but only in Jesus as we worship Him. And then God, out of that love relationship, we can love one another. So God, would you give us a humility and a courage to fight? Help us to think biblically and to keep our word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.